After we tore ourselves away from them, we set sail straight for Kos, the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. Finding a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we boarded and set sail. After we sighted Cyprus, passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria and arrived at Tyre, since the ship was to unload its cargo there. We sought out the disciples and stayed there 7 days. Through the Spirit, they told Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When our time had come to an end, we left to continue our journey, while all of them, with their wives and children, accompanied us out of the city. And after kneeling down on the beach to pray, we said farewell to one another and boarded the ship, and they returned home. By the way, it's a nice place to pray on the beach, right? When we completed our voyage, verse 7, from Tyre we reached Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and sisters and stayed with them for a day. The next day we left and came to Caesarea, where we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. This man, this is Philip, and he had 4 virgin daughters who prophesied. And after we had been there for several days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and he came to us, and he took Paul's belt, and he tied his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews in Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him over to the Gentiles." Now, when we heard this, both we and the local people pleaded with him, that is Paul, not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul replied, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Since he would not be persuaded, we said, "No more accept. The Lord's will be done." And after this, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea also went with us and brought us Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to stay. His name was John G. Patton. And in the mid-1800s, this Scottish missionary felt the undeniable call of God to bring the gospel to the cannibal tribes of the South Pacific. Friends and family of John Patton told him that he was crazy. In fact, it is recorded one older man warning John, saying these very words, "If you go there, you will be eaten by cannibals." And yet, Patton's reply rings out throughout history. "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. Mr. Dixon, if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or eaten by worms. Because on the great day, my body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." And so Patton went. And God used him powerfully. You see, Patton trusted God's will above his own comfort. He followed the Lord in the midst of hunger, sickness, danger, fierce opposition, and yet God preserved him. And in the times of the South Pacific, where these islands were, he was threatened with death, they would then be filled with churches. And Patton would later testify, when he looked out across the islands that he was able to serve and bring the gospel to, he would observe that he could not hear the drums of the cannibals, but rather the songs of Christians singing the praises of Jesus Christ. That same courage is seen here in Acts chapter 21. Paul knows that suffering awaits him in Jerusalem. Paul has friends that are urging him to turn back. Yet just like Patton, he declares, "I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die for the name of the Lord Jesus." And so as you see here on the screen, Paul is compelled by the Holy Spirit. He is journeying to Jerusalem despite many times that the Spirit has warned him that there is suffering, that there is a difficulty coming his way. Along the way, he is encouraged by the fellowship of brothers and sisters in Tyre and Caesarea. And there's this prophet named Agabus, which we'll talk about in just a moment, who's foretelling his arrest. But Paul continues on. He declares that he's ready to suffer. He declares that he is even ready to die for Jesus, modeling Christ-like obedience. His companions ultimately submit to God's sovereign will, affirming that the Spirit's guidance and the church's unity was to be for the advance of the gospel. If there's one thing that you can write down, take to the bank, take it home with you this week, it's what you'll see here on the screen, and that is this. Following Jesus means trusting God's will more than your comfort. Following Jesus means trusting God's will more than your comfort and being willing to suffer for the advance of the gospel. Following Jesus means trusting God's will more than your, what God has called you to do, trusting that more than comfort and more than the opportunity to suffer for the advance of the gospel. And that's the heartbeat of this passage, and that has to be the heartbeat of our lives. Let's look to the text this morning. Our first point is simple. When God calls you to suffer, expect both encouragement and pressure to turn back. When God calls you to suffering, expect both encouragement but also pressure to turn back. Our narrative here picks up with Paul finishing his third missionary journey and traveling by sea back to Jerusalem. And so look to the text with me. Verse 1, Luke writes this. He says, after we tore ourselves away from them, that's the Ephesian elders, we set sail. Now, a few weeks ago, we covered this. Paul has just said goodbye in Acts chapter 20. It was a tearful farewell. They loved Paul deeply. They were very much grieved that he would never be seen again. In fact, the phrase, look at the phrase there, we tore ourselves away. That shows the immense difficulty that this parting was to be. You'll remember the scene on the beach that was the Ephesian elders were just a few verses behind praying for Paul as he departed via the ship. You see that in verses 37 and 38 of chapter 21. Or I'm sorry, of chapter 20, excuse me. And so Paul is departing via ship, and Paul's journey for the gospel would oftentimes involve very emotionally painful goodbyes. And so you'll see here on this map from the city of Miletus, and you'll see that kind of up towards the center, he is then now going to Kos, to Rhodes, and then he's going to cross underneath Cyprus. This is his missionary journey. Verse 3 says that they sighted the island of Cyprus. You can see that there on the screen. And they passed south of it. They continued to Syria. They landed at Tyre. That's up on the north side over there. And they find a community of believers. Now, it is understood that Paul didn't actually found this church. And I want you to think about that. Tyre has a community of believers. Tyre has a church in it. Because the gospel had spread far and wide, even further than Paul's efforts. So Acts just gives us a partial snapshot of what is happening with the church in the early days. And so at Tyre, you see this in verses 3, something significant happens. Verse 4 says, through the Spirit, they told Paul not to go to Jerusalem. In other words, some of these disciples in this town of Tyre, prompted by the Holy Spirit, warned Paul about the danger that was awaiting him in Jerusalem. And these disciples look to Paul and they say, hey, like, don't proceed. You shouldn't go forward. Verse 4, we saw to the disciples. We stayed with them for 7 days. Through the Spirit, they told Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Now, this is a difficult thing because we've seen also in chapter 20 that the Spirit was telling Paul to go to Jerusalem and that at a level he was going to have suffering. There was going to be danger that would come. Earlier, you see this in verses 22 and verse 23, Paul says, I'm on my way to Jerusalem. I'm compelled by the Spirit, not knowing what I'm going to encounter there, except that in every town the Holy Spirit warns me of the chains and afflictions that are waiting for me. Look, everywhere Paul seems to stop, the Spirit of God seems to be testifying about this coming persecution. Paul, it's going to be difficult for you. And so here in Tyre, it happens again. Now, the Holy Spirit revealed to these believers what would befall Paul. That's why the scriptures say, through the Spirit, they told Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Now, this is an interesting thing that we need to kind of dive into for a second, because it's obvious that Paul was compelled by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. But then here in verse 4, it says, through the Spirit, they told Paul not to go to Jerusalem. So were these believers saying, hey, the Spirit doesn't want you to go to Jerusalem? Or were they just simply continuing the warning or the exhortation that there was going to be difficulty? Well, I would say that their plea through the Spirit does not necessarily mean that the Spirit was forbidding Paul to go. It wasn't a directive to stop. I would say it's similar to what Jesus told his disciples in Matthew chapter 16, that he would suffer and he would die, and that Peter would explain, "Surely not, Lord, this may never happen to you," out of a loving concern. But then Jesus would turn back to Peter and would correct him and say, "No, I must needs go. I have to go to the cross." Hear the believers in Tyre, I think they mean well. But Paul is convinced that God's will for him is to press on despite the difficulty. These warnings, even here in Tyre with the disciples, are divine preparation, as one author would say, not a prohibition. This is not to stop going to Jerusalem. And so after 7 days, we see here in verse 4, Paul refuses to be stopped. Verse 5, "When our time had come to an end, we left to continue our journey, while all of them with their wives and children accompanied us out to the beach, out to the city, after kneeling down on the beach to pray." This is yet another hard departure for Paul. Paul is staying the course despite their pleas. Paul and the Tyrian Christians are having a difficult moment. Luke describes this touching scene. The whole church, women, children, everybody is out on the beach. They're escorting Paul out to the outskirts of the city. And before Paul even boards the ship, they're kneeling down together and they're praying in the sand of the Mediterranean, lifting up these prayers to God. What do you think they would have been praying? Well, likely they were praying for God's protection over Paul, for courage, for strength to face whatever would lie ahead, but most of all for God's will to be done. The practice in ancient Near Eastern times would be that friends and family would accompany a traveler to the outskirts of the city. They would spend time saying goodbye. It's kind of like the Ohio goodbye. You never quite say goodbye, right? It's a whole hour and a half long process from the time you say, "I gotta go," to when you actually go. You're laughing, but it's true. And so after praying, verse 6, they said goodbye to one another. We said farewell to one another, verse 6, and they boarded the ship and they returned home. I want you to notice just a couple things before we move on in the passage, because I think this is important. Firstly, I want you to notice that there's a lot of love in this local church. These believers barely knew Paul for a week, right? This is a church that Paul had not planted, and they knew Paul for just 7 short days, but their heart was knit to him. How is that possible? How is it possible that this church that never met Paul cared so much about his well-being? "Paul, don't go. You know what's coming. We don't want you to go. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to die," right? This is how it should be in a local church that is healthy. It should be that when someone walks through those doors, just as Josh walked through those doors right there, it should be just as someone walks through those doors, they should feel the love of Christ in the way that we welcome them. Josh, I hope you feel loved.
Love you, Josh.
If you know Jesus, you ought to feel as if you're part of this family, because you are. You see, unity is deeper than hobbies. Unity is far greater than personalities. Unity is far greater than any backgrounds, because unity is grounded in Christ alone, in himself. So you see, firstly, that there's a lot of love in this local church. They didn't know him, but there's this commonality of Jesus. But then also, we see something really uncomfortable here. And I think it's very important for us to understand this as moms and dads, as friends, as family, that sometimes well-meaning Christians try to talk you out of obedience. You see, the plan for Paul's life, the call that God had on Paul, was to go to Jerusalem. And out of love, friends or families might say that to you as well. "Don't go there. Don't do this. Don't take that risk. Don't put yourself in danger." I love Brother David Swenson is here, and he went to the Middle East to serve the Lord. I'm sure there was plenty of family members who told him, "Don't go. Don't do that. What's your family going to look like? They're going to be weird. They're not going to be American. They're going to be kind of halvesies. There's danger there. Don't go there." See, a lot of times, well-meaning Christians will say that. They will try to talk you out of obedience. And their words might seem wise, but they actually pull against God's will. Brothers and sisters, good intentions can still be very bad counsel. And Paul knew this. Because the same Spirit who revealed the danger that was coming was the same Spirit that had called and compelled him to go to Jerusalem. And what Paul had to do, just like every single one of us in this room has to do, is we have to follow God's call more than the pleadings of people that we love. And friend, so do you. If you follow Jesus seriously, there's going to be moments when obedience puts you at odds with the ones who love you most and their wishes. But as we started off this sermon, I just would remind you once again, you cannot make comfort your Lord or even family your Lord. Only Christ must be your Lord. And that takes courage. And that takes clarity. And Paul shows us both of those things here. Now, I don't want you to miss the encouragement in these verses. Paul wasn't journeying alone. At every stop, God provided believers to encourage and pray with him. Look, even when you walk through trials, even when you walk through suffering, understand that God provides believers to encourage you with, to provide strength for you. God gives fellowship, a church family, someone to weep with you, someone to send you on into the will of God. And Paul no doubt drew comfort from that beach prayer meeting. Likewise, when brothers and sisters today head into difficult callings, it's our job as their church to provide care and prayers, to provide this vital gift, not only for them, but for also us. So in Tyre, we have this encouragement. We have this Spirit-inspired warning. And then we have some pushback, right? Paul heeds the warning in the sense that he's fully aware of what's coming, but he doesn't turn from what God has called him to do. So secondly this morning, God's word prepares us for hardship, not the easy road. God's word prepares us for hardship, not the easy road. So verse 7, we see that Paul's ship sails down to Ptolemais, which is the city of Acre in Israel today. Verse 7, you can see it, notes that Paul is greeted again by the brothers and sisters there. He stays one day there. Again, you can't miss this. There's this network of Christian fellowship that we see here. Verse 7, where they were greeted by the brothers and sisters and stayed with them for a day. Paul is then going to travel by land, more likely to Caesarea in verse 8. In verse 8, Caesarea was a major port in the Roman administrative capital of Judea. It's about 30 miles south. Now, Paul had been to Caesarea before, and he actually spends quite a bit of time there later as a prisoner. But on this visit here, specifically in our text, he comes as a free man. He stays in the home of a very important person that we've already talked about in our sermon series, of Philip the evangelist. You see this here in verse 8. He enters in the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven and stayed with him. Now, I don't want you to miss what's happening here. I know a lot of times we can get to these narratives and it's like he's going from this city to that city to this city to there. And what does that really mean for me? It doesn't really matter as much in my mind. But what I don't want you to miss here is that Paul could travel from city to city and always find brothers and sisters in Christ. They were always there ready to receive him. And that, church, is the beauty of gospel partnership. The fact that you can go from city to city to city to city, from state to state to state to state, from country to country, and God willing, you can find gospel people in a gospel church that is a gospel partnership. But church, we live in the same reality here, even in our Columbus metro area. Grace Church is not alone. Look, we are bound together in Christ, right, with churches like Citizens Church in Westerville. If you go down to Westerville, you could easily go and have fellowship with the brothers and sisters at Citizens Church or Gethsemane Baptist in Marengo or Proclamation Church in Mount Vernon or Redemption Church in Johnstown. You see, these partnerships, they are a reminder to us that the body of Christ is so far bigger than even our congregation. And I'm just mentioning some churches that we would align with doctrinally. I'm saying there's also this family of God that we get to be part of. So don't miss this encouraging reality that Paul has just been at this for a little bit of time, and as he's going from town to town, he's finding the Christians, and they're there to welcome him in and to encourage him. These are partnerships that are so encouraging even in our context too. Now, it's super important for us to look to this text and kind of go back to Acts chapter 6. Because Luke identifies this man by the name of Philip. And if you remember, Philip the evangelist was Philip as one of the seven. You see this here in verse 8, Philip was one of the seven. Well, what is one of the seven? Well, the seven was seven godly men that were appointed in Acts chapter 6. And if you remember back to Acts chapter 6, there were seven men that were appointed to oversee the distribution to widows in the Jerusalem church. These seven men were deacons. And we talked about this back in Acts chapter 6. Okay, so Philip, the deacon, he's also known for his role in Acts 8, where he preached Christ in Samaria. Do you remember that led to the Ethiopian eunuch who placed his faith in Christ? And after which, Philip ends up here in Caesarea. So think about this for just a moment. This is 20 years later from the whole debacle in Acts chapter 6 with the deacons, right? And now Acts chapter 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch. Now Philip is mentioned as being the evangelist. He's faithfully served the Lord for all of these decades. And what's fascinating to consider of Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 8 is that the last time that Philip was mentioned in Acts, Paul was actually Saul. Now, don't miss this, right? So remember that Paul was the persecutor of Christians until Acts chapter 9. So the last time we saw Philip, Saul was a really, really terrible, awful, no good, bad person, right? And what can the gospel do? 20 years later, Philip is inviting Saul, now Paul, into his home. Church, this is a portrait of reconciliation. This is a portrait of grace. See, Paul was formerly the persecutor. Now he's being warmly brought in to Philip's home. See, the gospel had turned once enemies into brothers, and Philip could have no doubt shunned Paul. He could have said, "You helped kill my friend Stephen, get out of here." But instead, Philip opens his home up to Paul. I'm just here to tell you, brothers and sisters, only Jesus can do that. Only Christ can transform a heart in that way. And here's something I want you to know, because I think this is important going back to Philip. Philip was the first part of the first set of deacons. Acts chapter 6 says that the church chose men who were of good reputation, chose men who were of full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. In other words, before Philip was ever known as an evangelist, Philip was a man with godly character. This was a guy who could be trusted in serving tables until his ministry later grew into public proclamation as the evangelist. See, Philip started with humble service. He started as a deacon in Jerusalem. And that's important for us as a church, even right now. Because as a small church of a year and a half, we're praying right now about calling a deacon. And who is that deacon going to be? See, the qualifications for deacon have nothing to do with business skills, nothing to do with charisma, nothing to do with personality or popularity. That's not where we find qualifications for deacons. We find qualifications for deacons from those that have godly character. A deacon has to be someone who is tested, who is proven, who is faithful, who is above reproach, as 1 Timothy 3 says. So here's the real blunt question as we look at Philip, who was this deacon, who then was this evangelist, who is now opening up his home to Paul. The question that we have to ask as men is, are we full of the Spirit? Men, are you faithful in serving? Men, are you steady in doctrine and godly in your home? Ladies, since Scripture says the wives of deacons must be dignified and faithful, would you be known that way? That's the blunt question we have to ask, right? Maybe your husband could be a deacon, but you as the wife disqualify him. Do you know what? I've been in ministry for over a decade now, right? And I've seen a lot of great guys with a lot of ladies who've disqualified them. I'm not attacking you, ladies. I'm just saying, have you not? A lot of great guys, but not a good home. And so the blunt question that we have to ask is, are we as men steady in our doctrine, godly in our home? And then, ladies, are we known as being dignified and faithful? Now we get to the good part. Luke adds this detail in verse 9. Look at verse 9. That Philip had four daughters. Now, you ready to go for some controversy? I know you came to church for it, right? Philip had four virgin daughters. These were four young unmarried women. And Philip's daughters had the gift of prophecy. Now, we are not told anything else about Philip's daughters' prophetic ministry. We're not even told Philip's daughters' names. So you can just, you know, Bathsheba and Gertrude and no, probably not. Jezebel, something like that. No, but we don't know. These are from what we can understand, godly women. And we're not really told anything more about the prophetic ministry. We're not told their names, but evidently in the Caesarean church here, God had blessed these women with the ability to speak inspired words by the Spirit. And don't throw anything at me. I'm going to explain, and I think we need to understand this and be honest with the text about what it says. Now, this shouldn't surprise us, because in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, Peter quotes Joel's prophecy. And Joel's prophecy, back in Joel chapter 2, says that your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Now, throughout Acts, we encounter these prophets. We'll see one in just a moment, Agabus. We see him in Acts 11. Now we see him back here in Acts chapter 21. We see others in Acts chapter 13. Prophecy is something that's active in the book of Acts. It's a miraculous gift. It was operating in the apostolic age. And we'll talk about that more in a moment as we discuss Agabus. But what's interesting here is that although Philip's four daughters had this reputation as being prophetesses, none of them apparently deliver a message to Paul about his trip. Instead, Paul brings in this special messenger from Judea to confirm the warnings that Paul has already heard. So we roll into verse 10. So their prophetesses, they could have given a message to Paul, but they didn't. So God brings in this guy, this prophet. Look at verse 10. After we've been there for several days, a prophet comes from Agabus, and he comes down from Judea. Now, we've met this guy before. Back in Acts chapter 11, verse 28, he was the prophet from Jerusalem who years earlier prophesied there was going to be this great famine that then led the disciples to send famine relief to Judea. And that was a great thing. If you remember back, we preached that sermon. We looked at the text on that. He was a trustworthy guy. He was a good man. The famine that he had predicted actually happened, and he spoke with the authority from the Spirit of God. So this same man, he comes back. He's coming back to Caesarea, and evidently he's directed by God to deliver this dramatic message to Paul. So what's the message, right? What's the message that he has to deliver to Paul? We'll look at verse 11, okay? By the way, if you need to use the bathroom, this is not the time to use the bathroom, because then you'll walk out of this church thinking, oh, Jordan thinks that prophecy is still a thing, okay? That's not what we're here to do. Just stay with me for a moment, okay? Verse 11 describes a scene. So Agabus performs this object lesson. You see this here in the text. He takes Paul's belt, okay, which is likely just a cloth, piece of cloth. He ties up his own feet and his hands with it, and basically he binds himself. My son Hudson has like those fake handcuffs, you know, like from police things, and he puts them on his hands. He's like, I'm going to jail. And then he's like, what does jail look like? And it's like, it's not a good place. You don't want to go to jail. Talk to your uncle about that. So here's what he does. Agabus does this object lesson. He takes this belt and he ties it around his feet and his hands, and he binds himself. This is very similar to like how Old Testament prophets would do this, like Ezekiel, Jeremiah. They would often use symbolic things to reveal different prophecies. And so Agabus comes in, he's tied up, and here's what he says. Look at what the text says, okay? Verse 11, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews in Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him over to the Gentiles. Scratch the head. Who owns this belt? Oh, Paul. Paul owns this belt. Wow. He doesn't mince words, does he? He directly quotes the Holy Spirit. He foretells that Paul is going to be handed over by the Jewish authorities to the Roman authorities. He's going to be bound as a prisoner. Essentially, Agabus comes to tell Paul, hey, look, you're going to be arrested, you're going to be imprisoned, and that is what awaits you in Jerusalem. Behind the curtain is imprisonment. You still want to go? Verse 12. When the people hear this, both we, and that's Luke, right, and the disciples, and the local people in Caesarea pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. See, it's the same thing in Tyre, right? It's the same thing. The Spirit says, don't go. Well, the Spirit didn't say not to go. The Spirit actually said, go. You need to go, right? This is my call for your life, Paul. And then you have all of these things. Again, good intentions. Just because people have good intentions in our life doesn't necessarily mean that that's God's call for our life. Don't do this. Don't make this decision. There's suffering that awaits. This is hard, blah, blah, blah. Just be like, you have to do what the Lord would have you to do. And so what does verse 13 say? Paul replies. He says, what are you doing? You're weeping and you're breaking my heart. For I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Now notice the we. When we heard this, that means that Luke and Paul's traveling companions, we talked about that, right? They start begging Paul to change his plans. Don't go, Paul. Perhaps they say this. Maybe they say, Paul, you've done enough for the Lord. Let someone else face this. Please don't go there. You're going to get yourself killed. Think of all the churches that still need you. Their emotions are fully engaged. In fact, they're weeping, and we'll see this in the next verse. This is heart-wrenching. Now, before we see Paul's full response, I need to address this important issue that's raised by the passage, and that's the issue of prophecy. That's the issue of God's guidance, both here in the passage, then, and now. So we have multiple instances of prophetic revelation, and this is important for us to understand. You've got the disciples at Tyre saying that through the Spirit. You've got the four daughters who are prophetesses, though there's no specific revelation for them recorded. And then you've got Agabus here who's delivering this prophecy. Hey, you're going to be bound. So this is really important for us to understand, church. Does God still give people predictive prophecies today like he did in the book of Acts? Right? This is a good question because we see this here in the passage. We see it in all different ways. The prophetesses, the disciples of Tyre, and Agabus. The question that we have to ask is, does God still give prophecies like he did then as he does now? What about those today who claim to be prophets? What about those who claim to have a word from the Lord, brother or sister? Now, this is a crucial topic. We need to have clear biblical understanding. And so I'd like to share for just the next moment the cessationist perspective, the perspective that I have, that our church would predominantly have. Agabus and Philip's daughters were genuine prophets, okay? We cannot get around. They were genuine prophets in the early church. They were uniquely inspired by the Holy Spirit, there's no doubt. They had the ability by God to speak revelations from God. In the first century of apostolic era, God had established the church, as Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20 says, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself at the cornerstone. So these prophets here, which included men like Agabus, which included women like Philip's daughters, they were actually the foundational phase of the church. They were receiving and communicating revelation before the New Testament scriptures were complete. They spoke infallibly by the Holy Spirit's inspiration. The prophecy we just read, Agabus, was certain from God. Look at the text. Here's what it says. This is what the Holy Spirit says in the way of the Jews. And not only did the Spirit say, not only here's what he said was going to happen, but then it did happen. So it was a legitimate reality. It was a divine thing that happened here. Because Agabus did foretell. He said everything that was going to happen, and it happened exactly how he said it was going to happen. However, while all of that is true, we believe that this kind of authoritative church-guiding prophecy belonged to that foundational era of the church and is not normative for today. Emphasis on the not normative. Not that it can't happen, but it's not normative for today. So, well, Pastor Jordan, why? Well, with the death of the apostles, with the completion of the New Testament canon, God's revelatory foundation laying work is finished. The Bible is complete. It is God's full and sufficient revelation and his will for his church. We have 66 books of Spirit-inspired scripture that are everything that we would need that is required for life and godliness, for every good work, as 2 Timothy chapter 3 says. Therefore, we don't seek new extra-biblical revelations from modern prophets. Now, I'm just going to just go a little bit into this because I think it's super important for us to understand. In charismatic circles today, some claim this, that to receive, that they receive prophecies from God, but these prophecies that they receive from God are often just vague impressions. They're just vague impressions that oftentimes will lead even to serious heretical errors. And these things that they receive from the Lord are very different than the 100% accurate statements that we see in the scriptures. And so we lovingly, I think you see this on the screen, but firmly maintain that the modern charismatic prophecy that is seen today is unscriptural, because accepting ongoing revelation would undermine the very sufficiency and finality of the scriptures. And you can say amen there. I'll take it. Amen. You see, God's word is enough. Does the Holy Spirit lead us and guide us today? Absolutely. But he does so through the scripture and through the wisdom and illumination that he gives us as we prayerfully apply scripture in our situations. Look, he's not giving us new doctrinal revelations. He's not giving us binding prophecies about the future through prophets anymore. And instead, whenever we have decisions or we need direction, we have the completed word of God, the indwelling spirit of God, to guide us to be in line with word. And that's an amazing thing. I'm going to tell you a story. It's a little dramatic, but it's true. This happened less than a year ago. I think of someone that I know whose father, with all sincerity, told his daughter, told his church, and told all those who would hear him in his community that he had prayed and that the Lord told him that his daughter would not miscarry when pregnancy troubles began. You see where this is going? God told me that your pregnancy trouble, you will not miscarry. This baby will come. It will be born. And I'm just here to tell you, as well-intentioned as that father was, he had zero business speaking on behalf of the Lord God Almighty. Because he doesn't control what God does or what God does not do. And hear my heart, I am not saying that you can't and you shouldn't pray in faith that God would answer your prayers. Because God does answer prayers if it is his sovereign will. But what I am talking about is speaking on behalf of the Lord God Almighty. We do not do that. You, sir, ma'am, do not do that. Because tragically, the miscarriage continued. And so in the aftermath of this thing that he had heard from the Lord, people are left wrestling, right? With this devastating question. Was God wrong? You said God said. Was God wrong? Well, we know God's not wrong, right? Or was maybe just this man misguided? We know biblically God's not wrong. But what we also know is that this man presumptuously spoke what God had never promised. You see, in the New Old Testament, Scripture warns us about this very thing. The prophet who presumes to speak a message in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, that prophet must die. Now, we are under grace, and I'm thankful for that. But if that is the word of the Lord from the Old Testament, man, we ought to be careful not to speak on behalf of the Lord. 1 John 4, don't believe every spirit, test the spirits to see if they're from God. Hey, look, in other words, to claim God told me when he did not is a very serious matter. It misrepresents the Lord. And brothers and sisters, God has not called you to speak on his behalf outside of what he has already declared in his word. Mic drop, right? That's it. Now, you can pray in faith. And you can ask that the Lord would answer your prayer and do all of that. You can even maybe have an inclination of thinking that God might answer your prayer. But, oh man, be careful not to speak on behalf of God Almighty. The question that every Christian ought to ask in every and all situations is, what does the Bible say? Not what impression I have. Not what do I think is going to happen. What does the Bible say? Because God has not called you and me to speak on his behalf outside of what he has already declared in his word. That's why you will often see me not veering too much from the text. And you ought not either. See, in Acts chapter 21, we recognize that Agabus, Philip's daughters, they did truly speak from the Lord. And we have to be very honest with Scripture. We can't say that this never happened. It did happen. There was special grace. It was a pivotal foundational moment in the life of the early church. But this was a unique role. This was something. Once the apostles finished their work, once the New Testament was completed, that kind of direct revelation ceased. And so listen, if someone comes to you today, or if someone on the internet, YouTube, TikTok, CBN, whatever that Christian, whatever thing is, the Christian thing that is, if someone comes to you and says, I have a prophecy from God for you, you should not listen, as if it contains or carries divine authority. You should not. Listen, okay, all right, but you should not listen as if it carries divine authority. Church, I am your pastor. It is my job to let you know things like this. I'm to warn you. I'm to exhort you to righteousness. If someone comes like this, God has not promised to guide his church through private visions, through mystical impressions, through personal prophecies. He has given us something that is so far greater than all of that mystical stuff. The closed, sufficient, infallible word of God. And frankly, most of what passes for prophecy in charismatic circles, for what it's worth, is nothing more than vague fortune-telling, wishful thinking. I mean, you look at some of these videos that are at churches, like, I'll call them out, Bethel, and you see these, like, this gold dust that's coming from the ceiling. You think God is spreading gold dust out of their ceiling? Some little intern is up in the ceiling dropping the gold dust. I mean, you got to be crazy to think that that's the Lord. Like, goodness. Now, could he? Sure. But does he? No. You know it's the intern up there. And the pastor's probably said, you shouldn't have gotten gold. I wanted silver. All right, let's get back to the narrative. I'm done. Agabus's genuine prophecy had been delivered. Okay, this was a real thing. Everyone now is pleading with Paul to avoid Jerusalem. So let's really wrap this up as we finish off. Number three, obedience to Christ is worth more than our comfort or even our life. So here's the scene. He's surrounded by his friends. They're begging him, don't go, Paul, don't go. He's armed now, again, with the warning again from Agabus. Paul knows, hey, look, I am going to be chained. It's going to be hard. Look at verse 13. Paul replies, what are you doing? Why are you breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 14, since he would not be persuaded, we said no more except the Lord's will be done. This idea, the word breaking, you're breaking my heart. As I was reading this passage, I know this is probably a little bit unspiritual, but I was thinking of the song, Don't Go Breaking My Heart. I was. This whole week I was thinking of that song. But this idea, this breaking is synthrobo, which is literally mean to crush, to shatter, to pound into pieces. And what Paul is saying, he's saying, hey, look, this is not, again, it's not just mild sound. It's like, why are you breaking my heart? Like, why are you literally shattering and pounding my heart to pieces? Your tears are crushing me. You're shattering my heart. You're making it impossible for me to fulfill God's call in my life. It was a real temptation. Paul could have relented. He could have said, no, you're right. You know what? Put in my time. I'm good. But Paul had counted the cost. In his mind, he died to himself a long time ago when he became a follower of Jesus. He would say this in Galatians chapter 2, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives within me. Philippians chapter 1, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Colossians 1, now I rejoice in my sufferings for you and I'm completing in my flesh what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for his body. You see, the name of the Lord Jesus, the reputation of Jesus, the cause of his gospel was so far worth more than Paul's personal safety. You see, if Jesus could give his life for Paul's salvation, how could Paul not be willing to give his life in service of the King? The Lord had bought him with a price, and Paul had already surrendered himself to God's eternal and sovereign purposes. Now, we should be clear. Paul's not seeking death. He wasn't being rash. Paul is not being suicidal. Oh, I got to go kill myself for Christ. He's simply being available for the will of God, whatever it would entail. This is the kind of courage that inspired Christians throughout history. Many years ago, you know the guy named Martin Luther, Reformation, 1600s? He found himself in a similar situation that we read about John Patton, where he said, I'd rather go be eaten by cannibals than eaten by worms. Something similar to the worm theme, Luther declares this. His friends were pleading for him not to go to the town of worms, and he said this, if there was as many devils and worms as there are tiles on the roof, still I would go. And Luther went. And by God's grace, he took his stand. It was godly defiance. It was spitting in the face of danger. And it echoes what Paul says here. For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, look at how they respond. He wouldn't be persuaded. He wasn't coming off of his call. God said that this is what he needed to do. And so, they relented, not Paul. Paul didn't relent. His friends relented. His very well-meaning friends relented. And look at what they say there in verse 14. The Lord's will be done. This kind of takes us back to the Garden of Gethsemane, right? His disciples are telling Jesus, don't do it. Don't go. You don't have to take this. And Jesus says, no, I need to. It is my Father's will. Jesus' prayer, your will be done. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I'm just here to tell you, brothers and sisters, that's the right posture for believers. It's the right posture for you and me this week to acquiesce to God's sovereign will. Look, sometimes God's plans for us, sometimes God's plans for our loved ones involve hardship, involve suffering, involve sacrifice. And we have to come, not only in our own lives personally, but in the lives of those that we love. Seeing your son or daughter go through something so difficult, sometimes we have to come to this understanding of God, your will be done. I entrust them to you, my son, my grandson, my wife, my kids, me, your will be done, not mine. And so the scene closes. They arrive in Jerusalem. That's verses 15 and 16. This passage leaves us with a challenge, church. Paul knew that suffering awaited him in Jerusalem, but there was resolve that he had. His resolve was not anchored in comfort. His resolve was anchored in conviction. He declared the very pivotal statement, I am ready not only to be bound, but to die for the name of the Lord Jesus. And that's the heart of the passage. The heart of the passage is what you see on the screen. Following Jesus means trusting God's will more than our comfort, being willing to suffer, if necessary, for the advance of the gospel. Because Paul knew that his life was not in the hands of any mob. His life was not in the hands of any ruler. His hands was not left to chance. His life was not left to fate. Paul's life was in the hands of a sovereign God. And that is why he could walk literally straight into suffering without fear. The same is true for us. Whatever obedience may cost, our reputation, our resources, or even our very lives, church, we can endure it because nothing touches us outside of the Father's sovereign will. This isn't about being reckless. This isn't about chasing danger. It's living with this settled conviction that Jesus is worth far more than comfort, safety, approval, that God is the one who rules over every detail of our life. And so this morning, for some of you, that might mean that you determine to stand for truth in a culture that despises it. For others, it might mean that you need to release your child, your friend, your grandchild to God's will. I mean, we had Craig last week who's serving in the country that I can't name. And maybe someone in this room would take that step to serve in a place that's difficult. Maybe it's releasing that child or that friend to God's will, even if it takes them in hard places. Look, for every one of us, it means that we need to choose daily to die to self and to say with Jesus, hey, look, not my will, but yours be done. Church, God's sovereign hand ordains both the ends and the means. And that's why suffering is never wasted. That is the kind of faith that we see here with Paul that turns the world upside down. It shows our friends, it shows our children, it shows our grandchildren that the world that Christ and the world that Christ is supremely glorious. So let's be that kind of people. Let's be a kind of people that doesn't cling to comfort, but clings rather to Christ, ready, if necessary, to suffer, knowing that our sovereign God works all things together for his glory and for our good.